Please remain standing and turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be looking at the entire chapter, kind of a bird's eye view of various men and women of faith here. Before we hear God's word read, let's go to him again in prayer, asking for his help in understanding and applying this very precious word. Again, not the word of man, the word of God. Let's pray. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross, O God. Therefore, we love your testimonies. Grant us the gift of understanding through the Spirit's work of grace in our hearts, we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of God, Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. For over 300 years before John Calvin came into Geneva, Roman Catholicism had more than the corner of the market on worship and Christian living. It permeated the city's every nook and cranny. Eventually, like an unwelcome uncle thrice removed who has come for a visit, Protestantism set foot at Geneva's doorstep, entered immediately after knocking, and happily found himself a room with a bed. Just before John Calvin found rest in the heavenly presence of God, he reflected on the time he had first visited Geneva on July 1536. This is what he says. When I first arrived in this church, there was almost nothing. They were preaching, and that's all. They were good at seeking out idols and burning them, but there was no reformation. Everything was in turmoil. Over the next decades, Calvin and his company of pastors would labor day and night to bring about the reformation that that city needed. Some of the eventual changes that came about from their assiduous, tireless labor were the creation of catechisms for children, a book of order for the church, regular celebrations of the Lord's Supper, though not as regular as Calvin would have liked, and replacing and reducing the 500 Roman Catholic priests, curés, cathedral cantons, monks, and nuns to about 15 Protestant pastors, at least for a time. The pastors changed their ministerial attire to avoid associations with Rome, and then to promote a pastoral, scholarly simplicity. So what they would wear were the black gowns, later to be called the Geneva gown. They had the white collars, and they had black caps. Finding no scriptural basis for the Roman Catholic sacraments, confirmation, penance, holy orders, ordination, marriage, and extreme unction, the ministers stopped that practice. There would also be no more processions, no more incense or candles and acolytes, no more monastic choirs, and on. Rather, a simple, more faithful liturgy was put before the people of God, one that prioritized public prayers, the proclamation of the Word of God through expository sermons, and the singing of hymns, or psalms, rather. And only one thing could turn a city liturgically upside down and a society devoted to God. It is the principle of the Reformation we are calling sola scriptura. Children, you know the answer to this question if you were in Sunday school this morning. What does sola scriptura mean? Shout it out. Scripture alone. Good. Scripture alone, John Calvin and his company of pastors insisted, is the rule of faith and religion. And that's what we see in Hebrews chapter 11. We see that God's saints Old Testament, New Testament, all of God's saints cling to the Word of God for life and godliness. The text this morning could rightly be considered under the sola fide. Most of the paragraphs, many of the verses begin with by faith, by faith, by faith. It is called the Hall of Faith for good reason. But what we put our faith in, or rather the one in whom we put our faith, is more foundational than our faith. Over and over again in Hebrews 11, faith is highlighted, absolutely. And that faith is in God's word, in God's promise. Of course, the two are not to be separated, though they ought to be distinguished. Verse 3 again says that by faith we understand that God created the world by his word. It is by the word of God that man is made. It is by the word of God that man is saved. The word of God is foundational for both creation and redemption. And it is by faith that we receive the word of God that both welcomes us into the world and at the same time, or even later, I guess, carries us to the cross of Jesus to behold the beauty of Christ. It is the word of God that takes us there. God uses Abel and Enoch to show us that by faith we depend on God's word for worship. In verse 4, again, we see it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Cain's offering was unacceptable to God, whereas Abel's offering was well-pleasing in God's sight. John in 1 John 3:12 says that the deeds of Cain were evil, but Abel's deeds were righteous. Why? Because God had shown the way of a righteous sacrifice earlier. The story of Cain and Abel is in Genesis 4. Just one chapter after the fall in Genesis 3. But you know that at the end of Genesis 3, it is God who provides the atonement for Adam and Eve by killing animals and making garment of animal skin to cover, to clothe Adam and Eve with a righteousness not theirs. God had shown the way of a righteous sacrifice, that it is through the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, we're told. And Abel, he kept the sheep. And so he offered a sacrifice of sheep to God. Righteous Abel was following after the Lord, who showed Abel's father, Adam, how to come before him and worship him and offer sacrifice to him. Cain and Abel both knew where to go. Though they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they still had a place where they would offer sacrifices. This was revealed to them by God. Enoch, with Enoch, we're not told exactly what he did that pleased the Lord. We're told simply that he walked with the Lord. And then the Lord took him up forever. Enoch is one of two in the scriptures that didn't die a physical death, but whom God just took with himself to heaven. To walk with God is to live humbly before the Lord, to heed the words of God by faith. So when we consider the most important aim in our lives, which is worshiping God, glorifying God, enjoying him forever, worshiping him, when we consider that as our most important aim in all that we do, we should ask the question, is everything up for grabs in terms of instructions on how to do that? Are we permitted to worship God as we please? And what if we feel really strongly about it? What if we are very sincere in our sacrifice, in our worship? Does sincerity alone mean that the sacrifice is acceptable? Does a strong feeling mean that it is acceptable in God's sight? I remember years ago evangelizing some of the Mormons, some of the Latter-day Saints in Salt Lake City. I would take a team to Salt Lake, and we would arrive on Saturday, get things settled, and then on Sunday morning, we would go to the local church, worship with God's people there, and then we would go on a mission, evangelism, to the nearby ward where the Latter-day Saints would be worshiping. And we visited their classes and observed the worship. They were encouraged or commanded not to sing the songs and to find union with the LDS. Especially they wouldn't sing the song that gives praise to Joseph Smith. There is such a hymn, by the way, if you did not know that. I noticed something a bit strange, because they were doing the Lord's Supper, their version of the Lord's Supper. They had bread. That was not the strange part. It was white bread. That's acceptable. Okay, but instead of wine or grape juice, they had water. That looks a little different from how we do it back at home. And I wondered what that was all about. Perhaps they forgot that their own prophet, Joseph Smith, had a distillery and drank freely, even to the objection, despite the objection of his first wife, Emma. At any rate, I asked one of the elders there, one of the 20-something men who had just come back from his mission. After the service was over, I said, "Does it really matter what food or drink you use for this Lord's Supper?" His answer was quick, it was confident, it was decisive. He says, "No, it doesn't matter if you have water or not. You could even have Pepsi and Oreos if you desire for Lord's Supper." I go, interesting. I don't think that Pepsi really speaks to the atoning blood of Christ. Oreos, delicious, but is that the stuff of one's existence that we feed on? No. Is just anything up for grabs? Can we just make things up as we go and God's going to be pleased because it's sincere? Did God require a sacrificed animal of Abel and Cain? Couldn't Cain have simply offered corn? No. Because the Lord had shown by example and by word what he expected of his people in order to rightly worship him. To celebrate the Lord's Supper with Pepsi and Oreos is to offer strange fire before the Lord. Worship is our life. Godliness is our goal. We want to be more like Christ. He is our very life. And so God's word shows us the way to both. We ought to know the word of God, to follow the word of God. We hold dear a principle for when it comes to worship called the regulative principle for worship, which says that we must worship God only as he has regulated in his word, only as he has prescribed in his word. This is contrary to the normative principle for worship, which basically says you can do whatever so long as it doesn't go flatly against God's prescribed word. And so fog machines, for instance, don't add, there's no command against fog machines, so those are fair game given the normative principle. Lasers, go ahead, include those. We don't see God commanding worship of his name through lasers and fog machines and so many other things that we could do. We're prohibited from doing those things. We are encouraged. We are commanded to worship him as he has taught us, as he has revealed in his word. Not by the art and imagination of our own minds are we to worship God, but according to this. This alone, sola scriptura, when it comes to worshiping God. We cling to the word of God alone to learn how we are to worship God. We cling to the word of God as well to will well of others. We see this in verses 20 and 21. We see that our relationship with the Lord joins inseparably to our relationship with other people. 20 and 21 say, "By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." As God has spoken the word of blessing into our lives, we speak and we will well of others. Isaac and Jacob were clinging to the covenantal promises of God. And as they were clinging, they blessed their children. They spoke well to their children. They spoke well of God to their children. Isaac would be long gone before his eyes would behold the enactment of his blessing. Jacob, likewise, was soon to wake up in the Lord's presence when he blessed Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. These men were not hanging on a prayer. These men of faith left their father the devil's clutches and cleaved to the most treasured possession in God's covenant. "I will be your God, and you'll be my people. I will be your God and your children's God, and you will be my people." That is what these men were clinging to. Oh, dear ones, hold tightly to this treasure. Like a pirate who has finally found the gold, do not let this treasure go. Oh, this word of redemption is truly a pearl of great price. We do not have this covenantal promise any less than Isaac and Jacob had it. God says to us, "I will be your God, and you'll be my people. I will be God to you and to your children, and you will be mine." This promise, O Church of God, we affirm by faith, and it should permeate all of our instruction, all of our parenting. Parents, keep teaching your children that God has spoken blessing for you and them. Rise while it is yet night and provide the bread of God from heaven for your children. Let not your lamp go out as you study the light of the world and show him to your children. And children, keep hearing your parents' teaching that God is their God and that God is your God. Use your parents' teaching as an opportunity, as a daily opportunity to get to know the Savior, your God. The one who created you, the one who designed you, the one who wills good for you. Receive the food of the Bible that your dad and your mom have put forth, have prepared for you in godly conversation, in family worship, at homeschool, and all of what you guys do as you go out and you come in, as you go along the way. Receive the word of God from your parents. We cling to the word of God to will well of others. We cling to the word of God to work heartily unto the Lord. With God's promised word to be with us and for us, we then work. Noah. We see in verse 7, the account of Noah. Children, what did God tell Noah to do? Build an ark. Yes, I heard it over there. Good. Now, teenagers, would the ark have been built if Noah played video games all day? No, that was a quick response. What if he had just read all day? As attractive as that sounds, you can't use all 24 hours reading, though some men have tried. God spoke the plan of building the ark, and he spoke the promise of safety through the ark. This promise of God does not nullify the work of man, as if Noah could just rest on his laurels, just sit down and say, okay, God promised it, and it's going to, poof, just there will be an ark before me. No. But this promise of God gives man's work his purpose and his hope. He can work by faith, knowing that God is going to be faithful to his promise. He found the gopher wood. Noah cut it. He boarded it. He covered the ark inside and out with pitch. He clung to the word of God. He knew by faith that if he made the ark, he and his family would be safe from the wrathful waters of the flood. And so by faith, he made it, and by faith, he entered it. And we know that God had saved him and his family. Men, and men in training. So all you males, you don't need to build an ark, but you do need to work. You were made to work your days in humble service to Christ the King. I know that today there are, almost everyone is hiring. Sad. So many people are hiring. So many companies are hiring because they can't find work, because people do not have the proper motivation to work. They don't see the good of work. Work is not part of the curse. Working in toil, that was part of the curse. Adam and Eve were commissioned to work. Adam was to work the garden, to extend it to the ends of the earth. And so you were made to work. So fight laziness. Fight couch potato-ness, if you will, by literally getting up and doing something good. That's a whole range of things you could do. Do not sleep in most of your days. Do not go to bed too early most of your days. Get your butt up and go. Drink deeply from the refreshing waters of Christ your rock. Engorge your spirit with his food. Pray back his words. Sing to the Lord his praise and go to work. This could be school. Maybe your job is getting a good education. Could be helping mom around the house. It could be modeling for your younger siblings godly conduct. It could be sitting at a desk 9 to 5. It could be jumping out of airplanes. It could be building an add-on for your in-laws. It could be a whole variety of things. It is good to work. See it as the good that it is. But it is not good for man to be alone. Those are the words of God. I'm reminded of Woody from Toy Story. You might be familiar with the first movie. It was moving day. Woody had to prepare all of his friends to not get lost. Part of that plan was to get a moving buddy. If you don't have a moving buddy, get one, he says. So I say to you, younger men, if you're of marriageable age, if you don't have a wife, get one. Find a wife that gives your spirit a song, of whom you can say, at last, what a joy this is that God is joining her to me. Entrust your heart to a trustworthy, excellent wife. Cling to her and never let her go, which also means you need to fight the temptation to run away from her, to fight worldliness, the allures of pornography. Fight. Go to work. Work together with your wife to be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth with sharp arrows, and so push back the enemy into the caves and make dominion where God has put you. Get up and go. Be watchful. Stand firm. Act like men. Be strong. And know that all that you do must be done in love. Love for Christ, love for your wife, love for your future wife, love for your children, for your future children, for your church. Christ calls you to this. Your wife needs this. Your future wife needs this. Your children need it. Your church needs it. Your city needs it. Work heartily unto the Lord in all that you do. Cling to the word of God to give you direction on working heartily unto him. Noah built an ark. Well, what did Sarah do? She birthed. Perhaps Noah had the easier task of those two. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive Isaac. She trusted God's word. So here's another area where faithfulness is earthy, literally laboring to bear forth a child, bring this child into the world. God had promised Abraham and Sarah in particular that from them would come offspring beyond measure, more than the sand on the seashore or than the stars in the heavens. See, here is a woman of faith in action, hoping, so resting confidently that the Lord would fulfill his word. Truly, many mothers and would-be mothers can relate to that daily trust in God. Sometimes they can be too focused on the tasks and not seeing the worldview in which these tasks are to be exercised. Oh, the many months of the challenging lead-in, then a lifetime of pouring your very lives into your children are all worth the joy of childbirth and godly child rearing. And so women and younger ladies, women in training, godly women in training, you may not bear children now, you may not ever bear children in God's providence, but you are to labor. This could be school. This could be following your mom around the house, learning how to do laundry and learning how to cook and bake, how to change diapers, how to manage money, how to shop wisely. Do not think that these tasks are less than spiritual than the other tasks that I had noted for men. These are earthly responsibilities with great significance. Do not think that you're merely changing a diaper. You know you can change a diaper for the glory of God. You know that that child's greatest need at that time, especially if it's number two, is having that cleaned up. Especially if that child has had an upset stomach for a number of days and the bottom is red. You are doing a kindness to that child. I've been to places where there are children who've clearly are wearing diapers and they've not been changed in a couple days as they just sag down. I said, would someone just give a kindness to this little guy? This could be homeschooling all day. A lot of you moms are engaged in that. That's your full-time job. This could be working as a nurse, a teacher. Could be anything. Dear women, put your hand to the distaff. Clothe your children with double thickness. Eat not the bread of idleness, but the bread of Christ. Work with this bread, fueling all of your many unending hard labors. Seek the good of your husband all your days. Speak well of him at the gates. Make the bed coverings for yourself, your clothing of fine linen and purple, provisions for all of those under your charge. Seek wool and flax and work with willing hands, O virtuous woman. You have no promise that God will give you a child like God had promised Sarah. But you do have his word that it is good to desire children. It is good to labor for their growth, for their godliness. And you also, if you do not have children, have many here that you have vowed to help raise in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's a weighty task in and of itself. It takes a covenant community to raise a child to the glory of God. God's word, his promise, never fails. And older women, you are tasked with the wonderful responsibility of training younger women to be godly women, to love their husbands, to love their children, to love the church. You have much before you, much on your plate. So go to work. We cling to the word of God, to worship, to will well of others, to work heartily unto the Lord, and to wend our way through trials. As we've been seeing through the Gospel of Mark, the life of the disciple is full of trials. Abraham was no stranger to trials, we see in Hebrews 11. Oh, it is unthinkable to give up your child. What kept Abraham going? as he took that journey. It was the very words of God. By faith, Abraham acted on God's promise, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Through Isaac, that one that you're taking up to Mount Moriah. Abraham held on to that promise of God as he held that knife set to plunge into Isaac's chest. He took that promise to the bank as he took Isaac to Mount Moriah. He depended on the very words of God. He heard God's word and clung tighter to God's word than to his beloved son Isaac. Moses numbered himself among the afflicted. He didn't yearn for the leeks and onions and meat from the Egyptians. He didn't consider equality with the Egyptians a thing to be held on to above all else. Like his Savior, he chose rather to be a servant to a future nation that gave him more grief than respect. A stubborn generation. God had clearly spoken to Moses. God had called him into his service despite Moses' many and weak objections. God had spoken. Such words from God were all that Moses needed for 80 years of hard ministry. The Lord is not asking you to offer up any of your children to be sacrificed as a test of fidelity. We can give God thanks for that. The Lord is not asking you to command a stubborn generation of millions, but he does ask you to entrust yourself to his very words, his words of comfort, his words of his presence, of his power, of his provision, words of mercy, compassion, and joy and service. Through many toils, trials, and snares, we have already come, and more await us still. It is tempting to forget or to leave God when we face hard things, when we face things like sickness and illness and unemployment and death. Some of you know that just a little bit over a week ago, we had my wife's purse was in our locked car at Timothy's soccer game. Somebody broke in and took it. So we're dealing with that. And there's a lot of very valuable things in that purse. And very scary time as well, because now this criminal has our address. And so there's fear that's set in some of our children. Imagine the conversations we didn't think we might have had the last week or so. We've had to, in God's providence, to remind our children that we entrust ourselves to God. And the reward of Christ is so much more valuable than the contents of a purse. Our identity in Christ is never to be shaken, even if someone would steal our identity here on earth. We trust in God's promise to be with us through this mini trial, that he will be good to us, that he's not left us, he's not forsaken us. But this awful thing, this unjust act, was even designed from before the foundation of the world for God's glory and our good. Even if we can't see it. So we pray that we would have grace to trust him more during the trial. Oh, you have faced similar and worse trials than that, to be sure. Through it all, God's word remains constant and unfailing. Your only hope is Christ, the word. We depend on the word of God to wage war against worldliness. Worldliness threatens sun-focused living and tries our faith. We see the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. Like Lot's wife, they were tempted to turn back, to give up hope. But they followed the word of God through his prophet Moses. It says, the Lord will fight for you. You just have to watch and be silent. Just look at what God's going to do by taking down these Egyptians, by immersing them in the Red Sea. Jericho fell because of faith. The Israelites heard their commander Joshua leading the way despite the odds being against them. God had said, I have given Jericho into your hand. Enough said. As all they needed to hear, God had spoken. Thus saith the Lord. Rahab, the prostitute, was hospitable to spies. Rahab had just a word from the spies to hold on to. She didn't know them, but she held on to this word, and she believed their word, God's word. And when the enemy came a-looking, she said not a word. She received them, did not give up their whereabouts. She had faith against the world. The Lord has not commissioned you on a rampage mission against the cities of man, but you are called to trust his word as you fight against your own flesh, against the world, against the attacks of the devil, by clinging to Christ's words as our true refuge of a better life. You can say no to the sinful pleasures. By the word of God indwelling you by the Spirit, you can say no to your former lifestyle. You can deny yourself. You can put to death the deeds of the flesh by the sword of the Spirit. God's word is here for the reading. Hide it in your heart that you might not sin against God. God's saints cling to the word of God as they wait for fulfillment. All of these Old Testament saints, Paul tells us, awaited fulfillment. Abraham waited as he went his way from Ur onward to receive an inheritance from God. Joseph directed his bones before he died to be brought into the promised land, the future inheritance. Moses left the glories of Egypt for a land long ago promised to his fathers. I know a family who a couple decades ago, around Christmas time, was evicted from the apartment that they had called their home for over a decade. The children called their mom one day to come home from work right away, because they had until the end of the day to get out of the apartment, and then the doors would be locked. And so she came home, and they packed up what they could. Thankfully, with the Christmas money they all had just received, they pulled it together to move into a single-room, two-bed motel for just a couple weeks. You can imagine their confusion, anxiety, their frantic planning to find a more permanent lodging as the money was quickly running out. It's not that the four adults, one infant, four cats, and two frogs weren't happy to have a roof over their head. It's that they longed for the security of a better, permanent place to call home. Men like Abraham, Joseph, and Moses yearned for a permanent heavenly inheritance. By faith in God's word, the Old Testament saints conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promises of God. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched fire. They escaped the sword. They grew strong from weakness. They were mighty in war. They put armies to flight. They endured torture, mockery, prison, and then died. None of them in his lifetime received the fulfillment of the promise. Nevertheless, each of them by faith rested on God's word, God's promise, his word as the sole rule of faith and religion, as the foundational principle for all of life and godliness. We're not promised a small lot on the earth. God has promised us the whole heaven and earth, wherein righteousness dwells. And so we wait. We wait by faith for the fulfillment of God's matchless promise. So what of you? Are you envious of the life of affliction that each of these Old Testament saints had to endure by faith? We want the faith, just not the trials that God used to strengthen, cause that faith to grow. If these men and women of old, our brothers and sisters who came before us, if they were enabled by God's grace to live in a manner to which they were called, how much greater is the case for us, given the history in which we live? Now looking back to Christ, no longer a type and a shadow, but the fulfillment of of God's promise. God's word alone was enough for his people to live on, to walk roads replete with pain, to live by faith in hope and in a manner worthy of their calling. The Lord, their God, equipped them with his very word. And God's precious word, he has spoken how to worship him, how to will well of others, how to work heartily unto him, how to wend our way through trials, how to wage war against worldliness, and how to wait for a heavenly inheritance. God has spoken. Will he not do it? God has spoken. Will we not cling to it? Let's pray. By your grace, God, we can do what is just and good. Do not leave us to our oppressors. Do not forsake us to our flesh, the world, or the devil. Cause us to cling ever more tightly to your word, we pray, that the goodness, necessity, inspiration, authority, and sufficiency of your word may be evident in our lives and for the good of our families and society. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.